Well, welcome to Sunday School. That was really great to get that to have Ernie do that introduction. I've heard about Ernie for years. I've seen some of the work he's done, but I don't know that I've ever gotten the chance to really hear, you know, the scope of what he does. So, Ernie, thank you for doing that. That's great. You know, it's really interesting because, you know, you are talking to these young men. You're talking to these young men about the gospel, and obviously that's really the focus of what we'll be studying today. Specifically, we will be studying about the one who makes the gospel possible. That is the suffering servant. So I'm going to do a brief introduction to talk about kind of where we are in this study of Isaiah. We're getting very near the end of it now. So if you just take a look at the sheets that were passed around, you can see the outline of Isaiah, that we've already gone through the prophecies of condemnation in chapters 1 through 39. Judah has sinned and will be judged through chapter 12. The surrounding nations have sinned and will be judged from 12 to 23. Israel will be redeemed through the world judgment in 24 through 35. And then this historical parenthesis of Hezekiah in 36 through 39. And then last time that we were together, which was actually 2 weeks ago, Dwight covered the deliverance of Judah from captivity in verses 40 through 48. And it's very interesting that now as we go into the suffering servant in 49 through 57, it's in some ways a timeless message. And yet, it's impossible to understand the time or to really fully appreciate the timeless message of the suffering servant without understanding the context into what he was being thrust into, or what this prophecy, I should say, was thrust into. And as we have been studying, I thought that this historical interlude about Hezekiah was telling, because we see a man in his father Ahaz, who was faced with a choice of trusting God, of God actually going to him and saying, ask me for a sign, and I will show you that you can trust me. And Ahaz, obviously not believing that the Lord was able or willing or there to save, turned away and turned towards a worldly way of trying to relieve that pressure. And then we see his son suffering as a result of that decision, who then gets pushed into a very similar circumstance where he is now surrounded or at least besieged by the Assyrians. And he instead makes a different decision. He turns towards trust in Christ. And we see the blessing that was to the nation, that in fact, the Lord took out 185,000 of the Assyrians' army. And so we see that God is able to deliver. Hezekiah saw that God is able to deliver. And as we study about the suffering servant, we will see there will be a few questions that we need to ask, a few things that we need to think about in context of that, that ask some of those same questions about will and desire and ability. So just to, as a quick reminder of where we were, let's do a quick review of when and where Isaiah was written. So Isaiah 1:1 says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So you see that this is Isaiah is clearly prophesying, and it doesn't mention Manasseh, which came later, which in fact it is believed, tradition has it, that Isaiah was killed by Manasseh. But we do see that it was in the time frame of about 739 to 686 B.C., and concerning the where, there were some prophets that were prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. But this is Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah, and specifically the city of Jerusalem within Judah. So the result of, we also see that there is a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom because of the result of Solomon's sin and the resultant unwise rule of his son Rehoboam. We see Solomon sin in numerous ways. God basically bringing forth a judgment against him in the form of a usurper, Jeroboam. And then we see Jeroboam essentially instigate not an uprising, but at least a mumbling against Rehoboam, which he then handled the wrong way because he listened to his buddies, the advisors that had been with him all the time, instead of listening to the wise men. So we know that that was going to be the method by which God was going to fulfill this prophecy of removing 10 tribes from from Israel, and now having the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So as we look at kind of what we've talked about, where and when Isaiah was written, but why was Isaiah written? Well, we don't know every reason in God's providence why Isaiah was written. We do know that, first of all, as we think back to kind of the context of Israel as a whole, God had made a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we've talked about this many times, but there are promises that God made here. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land, one, which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, too. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." Three. And I will bless those who bless you, and one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a very big promise. We've seen some direct fulfillment of the first two promises there, but we still haven't seen to the full extent that it should be that third promise being fulfilled, that God would, through Abraham, bless all the families of the earth. But the kings and the people had brought disrepute on the name and character of God by their sin. And therefore, as we mentioned before, the country was torn in two. Later, in 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, God's Word highlights the fact that the southern kingdom of Judah had a series of good and bad kings. And you may have known this for a long time, but again, bears repeating. But the northern kingdom of Israel had generally evil kings, all pretty much evil kings. And they governed without the heeding the guidance of God through His Word or through a lot of His prophets, specifically Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. So this resulted in God giving them over to the Assyrian Empire, first through subjugation, and becoming a vassal to, this is one of my favorite names in all Scripture, Tiglath-Pileser. How did you say it last time, Brian? Okay, there you go. There you go. Then finally, they were led into captivity in 722 to 721 B.C., So God had clearly communicated to Israel and to Judah, and in fact to Judah, partially through Israel's downfall, that He would not tolerate sin in His people, even a people whom He had chosen to be His witness nation to the whole world. So in the southern kingdom, during the time of God's prophet Isaiah, we see the history of the kings and the people during the reign of those four kings that that Isaiah had previously mentioned. They were, first of all, Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years from 790 to 739 B.C., and during his time, Judah developed a robust and booming economy, but at the same time, they started suffering a decline in their spiritual status. The commentator Alex Motyer says, "The peace which in general prevailed throughout Uzziah's reign was politically occasioned by the dormant state of the Assyrian Empire." Here we see God's providential control over what was going on geopolitically, even at that time. However, during the reign of Jotham, from 750 to 731 B.C., we see that even though he was a builder and fighter like his father, the spiritual corruption continued, and Judah began to face military challenges from Israel and Syria, and Assyria begins its ascendancy to power in the world. Next is Ahaz, which was from 735 to 715 B.C., a reign of 21 years. And under a renewed threat from, and I've talked about this previously, but under a renewed threat from Israel and Syria, which was a result of Judah not joining them in an alliance against Assyria, Ahaz turned away from God's gracious and merciful offer for help and instead turned to Assyria for assistance. And it's interesting, Motyer says, "Ahaz's short-term solution was purchased at the expense of a long-term price. For in every real sense, the house of David ended with Ahaz. The remaining kings in David's line inherited a puppet throne by courtesy, first of Assyria, then Babylon, until the royal line disappeared into the sands of exile, never to reign in Zion again, or at least until Christ returns." So you see that the spiritual state of the king here, especially the king of obviously of a theocracy like Israel, was very important to that nation. But obviously the people weren't without fault as well. So, but you see that decision by Ahaz of what appeared to him to be just another political decision he had to make was a decision which God would judge. And this is, as we've studied Isaiah, one of the big patterns that I've picked up. There are things in it. It was really interesting to read some of the commentaries on the history that was going on around Isaiah, because it very clearly starts to reflect patterns and other things you start to see these days. How are our relations with the Chinese? You know, how are our relations with the Middle East? How are our relations with Europe? You know, Ahaz was facing those same sorts of things. But instead of turning to a God who clearly revealed himself through his word and obviously his control over the nation of Judah, Ahaz turned from that. Finally, Hezekiah had to face, again, some of the results of that. It was the next king from 715 to 686 B.C., or he reigned about 29 years. Hezekiah, one of his primary things that he did was the reformation of worship. It was a major priority for him when he came to the throne. But he continued to face mounting pressure from Assyria, especially after Israel's downfall. During this time, Judah, in order to allay the threat of the Assyrian invasion, began to pay heavy tribute to Assyria, which strained Judah's treasury. So it was great, actually. It was really terrific when Doug Bookman was here, and he talked about this idea of there were times, you know, there are different strategies to subjugate nations and to subjugate areas. In World War II, they followed in the Pacific War an island hopping strategy. Instead of going to the most powerful islands in the archipelagos that were in the Pacific, they actually went around them and just cut them off so that they essentially were non-effective and they could be starved to death. Here we see Doug had mentioned about the fact that these kings, these powerful kings, would go into these areas and then essentially set up payments to them, at which if they weren't made, then could be, and the payments were used, by the way, to fund the military, a discussion we even have today. They were also used to say, if you don't pay these payments, then we are going to come in and basically take you off the throne. So you see that there is an effect that happened as a result of that. While the Lord had promised he would protect Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the Syrians, Hezekiah still sought worldly protection from Egypt. An outreach by Babylon during Hezekiah's illness resulted in Hezekiah showing Babylonian diplomats the treasure of Judah. That action would result in judgment by the Lord, but certainly it also, in quote-unquote kind of temporal space here, it made Babylon, it basically put Judah on Babylon's radar for somebody that they would later want to come and plunder for those riches. So the Egyptian alliance was unable to save Judah, but God was, as always, good to his word and miraculously delivered Jerusalem and Hezekiah from besiegement by Assyria. However, as you know, Judah would eventually be judged for her sins, just as the northern kingdom had been. Isaiah recounts this history in God's prophetic foretelling of these enslavements. This left the descendants of Abraham and those whom the promises of God had been made with a set of very difficult questions to consider. Now think about this. God had said that you are going to be a witness nation for me. The commentator Meyer points out, does the banishment to Babylon mark the end of the history of the Lord's people? And if so, does this mean that they have been guilty of a sin beyond the power and readiness of the Lord to redeem? Oswalt, another commentator, notes the fundamental point that these chapters address, and this really includes kind of chapter 40 up through chapter 57, addresses the possibility of restoration. That possibility is called into question by two factors. First, ability. Can God restore? Second, intention. Does he want to restore? Does he desire to restore? More than anything else, the exile would raise questions about the character of God whom Isaiah and the pre-exilic prophets had been proclaiming. And Oswalt later continues, indeed, the exile will show that God is incomparable. There is no God like him, able to explain the past, creator, able to tell the future, Lord, able to do a brand new thing, redeemer. Furthermore, God not only has the ability to deliver, but he also wants to do so. Far from having given up on his people because of their sins, he intends to use their lives as incontrovertible evidence of his sole deity. Over and over, he tells the captives not to be afraid, but to trust him to do something previously unheard of, to restore a people from exile. Never happened before. And he says, I will make it happen. I will bring it about. They must believe he has not abandoned him. And then Oswald asks, but these promises of restoration raise another question. What will God do about the sin that precipitated the exile in the first place? So think about that. I want to kind of stop here for a minute, and I want you to think about that. Follow this thread of purposes to its logical end. God can restore, God can even restore Israel to the land, but the cause of that removal, the sin in their hearts, would remain. What can be done? Oswald continues. Will he ignore their sin, acting as though it did not occur? In short, how can sinful Israel become servant Israel? Changes must occur both in relationship and in character if hope is to endure. So the last time we were together, as I mentioned, Dwight talked about God comforting his people in great part through his temporal solution to their captivity, the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire and its leader Cyrus, and their return to the Promised Land. However, this week we'll delve into God's permanent solution to the sin problem in their and our hearts. In this, he will also address how the promise in the Abrahamic covenant that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed will come fully to fruition. So let me pray, and while we've gotten very much started, we'll get started. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is, Lord, in a seemingly hopeless circumstance, Lord. We think of even Ernie's ministry, Lord, where a lot of these guys have been in trouble for quite some time. But Lord, you are gracious. You are loving. You wish to forgive. And Lord, you have come up with an incredible, unbelievable, shocking plan to do so, Lord. And we praise you for that. Might we learn more about you through your plan today and the study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the chapters 49 through 57 can roughly be broken down into three sections. The mission of the suffering servant, the redemption of the suffering servant, and the results of the suffering servant's redemption. So I'm going to really cover the first two sections of those. I basically left the notes in that last section, so that's something that you can study kind of on your own time. But I think that one of the key things that we want to cover is really Christ's redemption here. So first of all, let's study this first section, the mission of the suffering servant. So the first title is The Servant, His Description and His Goal in chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, and specifically in verses 1 through 7, The Servant's Calling. chapter 49, starting with verse 1, says, Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention to me, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So first of all, this word servant. Notice in verse 3 that the term servant here is capitalized. This is a title of a certain servant of the Lord. That title of servant, capitalized, is first seen in chapter 42. Within Isaiah, it's first seen in chapter 42. Verses 1 through 4, which introduce this servant to us. It says, and these verses say, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the close lands will wait expectantly for his law. It's very interesting, just a few kind of foreshadowings here. It says, first of all, that he will bring forth justice. Well, that's interesting. Justice would demand payment for any wrongdoing. It would demand a payment for sin. So he's going to bring forth justice. How is he going to do that? A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. You see that it's also that is the servant is also a man of compassion and loving kindness towards people. And again, it mentions justice. So we begin to start to see a little bit about this suffering servant. Now, as we go to chapter 49, we learn more about this servant and his call. In verse 1, it says there's a reference to islands and peoples from afar. So he is calling out to all peoples, including Gentiles here. Verse 1 also notes that he is one who is human when it mentions, you can see that he's human, when it mentions womb and the body of my mother. So you see that this is going to be a man. This is going to be someone who comes from a womb. Another revelation about the suffering servant to Israel. Verse 2 points out that his mouth will be like a sharp sword. And of course we know in Revelation 1:16 it's where it says about Jesus, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Going on to verse 3, who is the Israel referred to here? It's a very interesting way that this is worded. It says, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. What we can see here is that he's not referring to the whole nation of Israel. What we see is, in fact, that this suffering servant will, in fact, truly fulfill the purpose of Israel, that witness to the world of God's glory and his goodness. So we see that this servant will namely be the means whereby the nations could come to God and by which God will be glorified. So you start to see that we start to answer some of those questions that I posed at the beginning and see that the servant will fulfill these purposes. But it's very interesting. How will he fulfill these purposes? How does he maintain justice and at the same time be compassionate to others? So in the first part of verse 4, we see that the servant's initial purpose appears to be thwarted. He says, but I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And as we know, the first coming of Christ, he was subject to a lot of things that were not, preferably, unfortunately, because of our sin problem, the way it could have been. But this was the way that God had planned for it to be. However, as it goes on, starting with the latter half of verse 4 through verse 5, we see that the Lord will bring success to his servant. It says, yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. So it's very interesting. We start to see that the Lord will bring success to his servant. Verse 6 and 7 sheds further light on what was alluded to in verse 1 regarding the work of his servant. While verse 6 refers to the servant's work as gathering Jacob and Israel to him, verse 7 notes that is a work for all peoples, from all nations, and it will lead to his exaltation. Verse 6 and 7 says, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So the speech in verse 7 is from the Lord, and not just the Lord, but the Redeemer of Israel, who is able to redeem because he is the Holy One, who is able to redeem because of his transcendent power. He talks to the one who is despised and abhorred by the nation, implying a massive people. But then a huge contrast is seen in that this suffering servant will be paid homage by kings and princes. And this is a result of the work of the Lord, who the text is clear to point out is faithful. This is the Holy One of Israel, and salvation has been brought about by his choice. This is truly an amazing set of revelation that we begin to see in this chapter 49 of Isaiah. But the next section, from verses 8 through 13, is the servant's work. What we see is that this faithful God, who had talked about in the last section, this faithful God in this section shows some of what will be in store specifically for Israel through the work of his servant. It says verses 8 through 8 through 12 say, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourself. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and all my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Shinim." So we see that those are called from afar off. Shinim, there's a couple different interpretations of this. It could either be a place name which would be about the furthest border away from Israel on Egypt's borders. Dr. MacArthur notes that it could be, even be China. So, but essentially what this means is the ends of the earth, the ends of the known earth would be brought to him. The phrase, the day of salvation, is also interesting. Paul uses this term in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 3. And he says, "And the working together of him, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So, what is the proper response to this? We see it noted in verse 13. It says, "Shout for joy, all heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." So we begin to see the encouragement that this would give the those from Judah who were taken to Babylon post-exile, that the Lord was still working out a plan, that he still had them in mind, and in fact he had them as part of an even bigger plan that he was enacting. And in fact, the next section we'll see that the main heading here, "The Lord has not forgotten Zion," I think is your blank there, and that specifically in chapter 49, verses 14 through 16, they are written, Zion is written on the servant's hands. And then specifically in verses 14 through 23, that is children who would be restored. What we see here, we see the need of the Lord's encouragement in this book, is Israel's long lament which will come out of the captivity. So in verse 14, in verse 13, we saw what the proper response would be, but we would see that kind of Israel that was beaten down after this captivity would respond and say, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." Certainly after all the events that had happened over the many years of captivity that they would be in Babylon, they could begin to feel this way. We can sometimes feel that perhaps the Lord has forgotten us. But of course, that is not true. The Lord is always working out his plan. He has a good plan for you. And he had a good plan for Israel. So the Lord's response, reflecting his compassion that we had seen earlier, is not harsh, but it's tender and encouraging. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And the answer to that question is what? Well, no, typically, but guess what? Look at the newspaper. You'll see some mothers who lose that sense of compassion. And especially, drugs can do that. Other things can do that. And so he goes on. He says, "Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." While a neglectful mother may in fact forget her nursing child, the Lord clearly communicates that he will not do so. And so what is one of the ways that we can know the Lord will not forget them? He goes on and says, "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Some commentators speculate that what is inscribed on the Lord's hands is the walls, that in fact he sees the walls of Jerusalem and the city and other things like that. I think some of the other commentators who I would probably give a little more credence to is obviously that this is a practice whereby there is a reminder on the hands of the Lord that there this promise is true. And it's interesting, Oswalt notes here is the opposite of the normal practice. And he's kind of talking about the slave relationship here. Instead of master's name being written on the servant's hand, the servant's name is written on the master's hand. This is the divine condescension that we have come to expect throughout the book. The master does not expect the servant to somehow attain his height. Rather, the master comes down to the servant's place. So this is the God, first of all, that we serve. This is a God who, like the prodigal, the father of the prodigal son, rushes to save when one turns back to him. He is anxious to save us. And he is even willing to condescend to have this mark made on his hands. Charles Wesley applied this to Christ, this specific section of Christ. He said, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." So we see that this is a promise that we can take for us today, and I just can't think of that without obviously thinking of Christ's hands and the marks that he will have, and the fact that he bears this fleshly body, this new resurrected body, yet still this body throughout eternity, and those marks will always be there as a sign of his love. So this is the type of God who saves us, who will condescend from his exalted majesty to display his unloving or his unfailing love for us. That term that Hesed, that pastor often uses, that unfailing love, that steadfast love, that's the kind of love that God has for his people. So redeemed Israel and us Gentiles have the promises of God that they and we can count on. The promises and trust in him. We need to count on these promises. We need to trust in him, and we need to obey him. So this section now continues through the end of verse 23, and I'm just going to kind of summarize this section because I'm running relatively short on time here. It speaks to the reality. So this section speaks to the reality that though Israel, portrayed here as a barren, hopeless woman, is in her own strength and situation destitute, and her land is a, quote, waste and desolate and destroyed, from verse 19, end quote. God again promises that the same land will be, quote, too cramped for inhabitants in verse 19, and that the children of whom you are bereaved will yet say in your ears, make room for me that I may live here, and from verse 20. She, Israel, will be so surprised that she will ask, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren and exile and a wanderer? Who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? This will be kind of a shock. I mean, but yet this is what God is doing in bringing a people to himself. So the answer is that Israel is incapable, but that she has a good and holy God who longs to restore. God will restore believing Israel, as well as bringing other ingrafted Israelites, quote unquote, the church, into heaven. Dr. MacArthur notes that this will be fully fulfilled in the millennium when, quote, Jerusalem will not be large enough to contain all her inhabitants, end quote, due to the witness of the Jewish believers. The commentator Oswald again notes this theme of redemption runs straight through the Bible from Sarah onward. In ourselves, we are barren and bereaved. If abundant, eternal life is to be ours, it will be the gift of God, and we will look on it in amazement saying, where did that come from? So we see that this is God who is doing this work to bring these blessings about. And even in Ephesians 2:8-10, verses that we're very familiar with, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we could walk in them. So we see, again, God's action in salvation. We see God redeeming his people Israel, and we see God redeeming a people that are far away, including, and as I hope you know Jesus Christ, including you if you know Christ as your Savior. So finally, in verses 22 through 23, this section ends. It says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Those who hopefully, or in other words, in hope, wait for me will not be put to shame. This promise will be literally fulfilled as the nations, specifically at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, believing Christians who escape the wrath of the Lamb on the day of the Lord will assist Israel in returning to the promised land. Also, nations and leaders which oppressed Israel in the past will be humbled before believing Israel, thereby confirming to believing Israel that the Lord keeps his promises. And again, this is God is making continual promises through this that we ought to remember in this context. The Lord has already fulfilled a lot of what we see in Isaiah. The fact that again, Cyrus is named so many years before he would become a kingdom that at that time really wasn't ascendant is incredible. It's so incredible, in fact, that most higher critics have to basically say it was written afterwards, because they say, well, this can't be. This would essentially have to be supernatural. Well, yes, it is, in fact, supernatural. So, as we look at this promise to Israel, we also see the promises in the second half in verses 24 through 26 that their oppressors would be destroyed. This last section, verse 24 through 26, answers a question which likely will follow out of the previous two verses, namely, how can this be so when we are in captivity? Verse 24 says, can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Again, this was just unheard of. This just didn't happen in those times. And yet, God is saying, it's going to happen. I'm going to bring it to pass. So the Lord answers emphatically, yes. In fact, he says, these captors will themselves be destroyed by the same Lord who will bring them out of the Israelites out of captivity. Verses 25 and 26 say, Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So how did this play itself out? Well, specifically, in Daniel chapter 5, verse 31, we had seen Belshazzar, if I remember right, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who was at this feast and had brought cups and other things from Israel's treasury that had been taken away. He's drinking and having a party and mayhem with those same dishes. And he sees a hand writing on the wall. And, of course, he calls Daniel for it. Daniel interprets it, basically says, you're through. And in chapter 5, verse 30 and 31 of Daniel, it says, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62, Medo-Persian Empire. This is what will lead to Cyrus, and this is what will lead to that release. So the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians, from which Cyrus would succeed Darius and institute a decree to return the Jews to the land. And in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we see that fulfilled. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among all of you, among you, all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So, again, I mean, that should just send tingles down your spine. Obviously, Cyrus was shown this prophecy. It was clear he understood that this was something that he was to bring about. And, in fact, he did bring about it. There was about 50,000 Jews who went back to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the city and rebuild the walls. I think this is just fabulous. I mean, this is one of those things that just thrills my heart to realize that God is not only a God who is working in spiritual and holy ways that we cannot see in a lot of ways. He is the God who's working in the nations to bring about all his purposes. So this is one of the very exciting things, especially about studying the Old Testament and about prophecy, because we can see God working in time and space, as well as fulfilling the purposes that he has had since the beginning of creation. So the next section here from in chapter 50, verses 1 through 3, it says, "There God has the will and the power to deliver." These verses read, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." So in verse 1 here of chapter 50, there's an implication that the people are blaming God for their circumstances because they feel abandoned. They had been disciplined, but they had not been abandoned. In response to this attitude, first God tells them to produce a certificate of divorce with their mother, Zion, to see what the cause of the divorce was. Second, God calls them to show any creditor who could have forced him to sell them against his will. The response to both questions is basically the same. In verse 1b, "For their iniquities and their transgressions, these actions happened." So essentially, it's not because God had been forced. It's not because there was a bill that couldn't be paid. It was because they had brought about these actions. So while they're, you know, often when we do something wrong, we'll look for an escape route. It causes a lot of fights, frankly, between husbands and wives. Not to get particularly personal here, but I mean, there are times where I have done this, and I asked Jennifer, "Why did you do a certain thing?" And I realize really it's my fault that I've done it. Well, this is essentially what God is saying here. It's you know, okay, understand what you're saying, but this is your fault, by the way. This is really you. The reason you're in captivity is because of your sins, your iniquities. So verse 2 and 3 imply that instead of trying to fix blame on God and resigning themselves to their hopeless situation, they should have been seeking their Creator. In his many approaches to his people and his many offers for help, God is asking, why was there no clear, consistent, and humble response from them? God had been calling out to them. He'd been calling out through the prophets. He'd called out through his word. They knew what his statutes were, and yet they did not respond. he then asks if his own hand is not able to deliver. And what he's essentially saying here is, do you not believe I could deliver you from these things? Do you not understand that I'm a God who is capable and willing to deliver from these things? And then he uses wording which calls to mind the Exodus from Egypt and the path through the Red Sea here. I mean, he really starts to bring to mind, look, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt through the Red Sea and you know, really essentially took care of your enemies after that. I mean, why is it that you wouldn't think I would have the power or the will to save you? So it appears that God is trying to remind them that he is the one who delivered them. So why had they not trusted him later in their history? Ray Ortland says here, he is the powerful Lord. If we aren't experiencing that power, it isn't because of weakness or reluctance in him. God is both ready and willing to meet us with saving power if only we'll stop hanging back in sullen reluctance and haughty fault-finding and step forward in the eagerness of repentance and faith. And that's a lesson even for us today. There are times where we can feel this sense that somehow God is oppressive to us. Maybe there's been a sin in our past that we have worked our way through, and yet we still feel like he is somehow, and work through being repenting and turning from it. But we still feel some sense of this kind of grumbling and just not trusting the Lord. And God is saying, you know, get over it. You know, move past it and come to me in repentance and seek to restore the relationship, and I will move in your life again. He was saying that to the Israelites. He even says that to us in our day. So the next section here, we go into a new section, which is essentially a call to hear, obey, and be comforted. And that's from chapter 50, verse 4 through chapter 51, verse 8. In the New Testament, we are told, "He who has ears, let him hear." Frequently, prophecy was accompanied by the summons, "Hear the word of the Lord," from Jeremiah, like in Jeremiah 2:4. At least 394 times in the Old Testament, there is reference to the word of God coming to us. It's very interesting. Because Ray Ortlund, in his commentary, entitled the chapter that talked about this, why is it we have ears on the outside of our head and not on the inside? And he says, essentially, sometimes we can become so inwardly focused and thinking our thoughts, because, you know, there's always stuff going on in there. And sometimes that can just start to essentially take over our thoughts. And Jennifer, remind me, the comment Tom had made was stop listening to yourself and start listening to God, or something like that. I'm not sure if I've got that comment right. But essentially, is get out of your own head and start taking God's truth into your head so that you can start to see clearly. So in this section, we see the pattern of the Lord's servant. We see the pattern of the Lord's servant, the challenge of that pattern obedience, and the assurance such obedience can bring. First of all, the pattern of the Lord's servant in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And it's interesting, each of the descriptions of the servant is preceded by the fact that the Lord God, in this section, has done something. The initiative of the sovereign Lord God lies behind everything in this passage. So just note that as you read this section. But first of all, in chapter 50, verse 4, he is attentive. It says, verse 4, "The Lord God has given me a tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." So Isaiah presents the servant as a well-taught disciple who is attentive to the teaching of the word of God. And even in Christ's life, even in the Gospels, we see that Christ went to the Lord in prayer, that he was a man who truly understood back and forth the essential meaning of all the scripture, that he could explain it on the road to Emmaus, that he could talk to a Pharisee and say, you know, "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" I mean, you know, he was clear that he knew the scriptures and that he communed with his God so that he would be in his Father's will. So he is well schooled in God's ways. And it's interesting, Ortlund notes here, Jesus Christ is not just loving, he is competent. He is a competent God. He is a God. Or he is a, I'm sorry. He is a servant who is competent to fulfill these purposes. Because the servant is fully competent with God's word, he is able to sustain the weary one with a word, appropriately spoken at the right time and in the right way, with God's glory and that person's best interest at heart. The servant knows how to help the weak. Next section is he is submissive. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord God, it says, "Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." So Isaiah presents the servant as being submissive to suffering. He didn't suffer as a result of his commitments. He chose. The servant chose the way of suffering. It says he gave his body to abuse, and the worst kind of humiliation that typically we can encounter, which is somebody spitting in our face. He gave himself to that work. And in the next section, we see that he is confident in chapter 50, verses 7 through 8, which say, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let us draw near to me, or let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them." So, so we see that the servant is attentive to God's will and to his word, and to the point of actively welcoming suffering for the Lord's sake. He is helped by God and is therefore not ashamed. We also see that phrase, "He sets his face like flint." And that just reminds me of Christ when he was going from that road down to Jerusalem, knowing what he was going to face in the next few days, in the next week. Yet he did it. He set his face to accomplish that goal. Even in Gethsemane, while he went through a time of trial, he came out of it ready to fulfill God's purposes. So he has fulfilled this prophecy of that servant, and he will be victorious because of his obedience. So in chapter 50, verses 10 through 11, we see the challenge of the Lord's servant. And it says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment." So essentially, real quickly here, because we're running out of time, what he's saying here is that, it's interesting, this use of darkness, that walks in darkness has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You know, we think of walking with the Lord as walking in the light. and it could be explained by the fact that spiritual darkness, those in spiritual darkness need to come to the true source of spiritual light. And John MacArthur takes that approach. There's another approach, however. And other commentators point out that this darkness is the courageous hard path of the obedience of the Lord. There are times where you go through difficult times and it seems dark, and yet you know that faith is the light by which you can move through that journey, and that it's God's word that guides you through that. I mean, the word says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So that in that darkness, even then, we can move forward with the Lord. The contrast here, though, is in the latter parts of these verses are those who seek their own light, personified as those who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, who walk in the light of your fire. Here that we see that their end will lie down in eternal torment, or the fires of hell. And we see that, you know, as we often see in the New Testament, talking about, as John talks about, false teachers, and the fact that they create teachings to tickle people's ears. We see that a false fire is deadly, and it is only the true light of Christ and his gospel which will lead us through that path. So in verses 51, 1 through 3, God's comfort is life-giving, is the title of that section. And I'm just going to summarize here. Abraham is given as an example of what God can do with someone who is devoted to him. As Israel fulfills its original and true purpose, it will see that the former desert and waste places of their captive exile will be turned into the garden of the Lord, where joy and gladness reign. Thanksgiving and melody will replace mourning. And of course, we know that God comes to give life and to give life more abundantly. And so we see that God has a purpose even for the Israelites in this exile. In chapter 51, verses 4 through 6, to summarize, through the gospel, God is sending out his law and his light to peoples everywhere. And this changes the world by changing the human heart wherever the gospel bears fruit. This gospel work is not only changing this world, but even after this world passes, God's work through the gospel will continue into eternity. And God is, of course, as Pastor says, redeeming a people for his Son, by his Son, to his own glory. And that glory is the highest and best goal we as humans can ever hope to participate in. And finally, the last section here, verses 7 through 8, God's righteousness is courage-inspiring. When we listen intently to God's word and do what it says, we become more aware of God's infinite purposes and the transient importance of what is valued and exalted by this world. Israel would become less afraid of her enemies and would put more confidence in the Lord. We even see in Nehemiah's example, when he returns with the captives, how they basically encountered tons of opposition, and yet they got the wall built which would protect them against would-be plunderers. There is no way I'm going to finish this. So the next section is a call to wakefulness and deliverance. And awake, the arm of the Lord is invincible, and a call for his ancient power to be renewed. And it's essentially the message of this section is awake. I mean, to hear what has been preached to you, awake and listen to what the Lord is saying. and the next section is a recognition that his comfort is as secure as his creative power. And so he talks about his active actions in creation, and basically says, my word is as secure as the creation that you even see around you, which I brought into existence. And then he also says in this next section, wake yourself, God's chalice of wrath is past, and arise from the drunkenness of God's wrath, and awake and depart. He's basically saying here that God, you know, God has poured out his wrath, and that they need to be, they need to essentially now realize that he is now going to bless them again in a different way than he had the first time. And I'm going to have to stop right there. It's at 10:30. The other sections here, I'll just give these to you quickly. The redemption of the suffering servant. Then the servant's success. He was repulsive to men, but redemptive. Next was the servant's suffering. He lived in rejection. Next we see the servant's significance. He was our sin bearer. The servant's suffering, he died in innocence, which obviously was important to God's work. And the servant's success, he was crushed but victorious. So I would strongly advise studying those sections. That section of Scripture is such a blessing to read. I cannot tell you, and it's also, they say in the commentaries, it's one of the highest forms of poetry you will see in the Old Testament. So it is a blessing. I would encourage you to read it. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for that they are sure, Lord. They are as sure as the ground we stand on, Father. They are as sure as the things that we see you foretelling that you brought to pass. We pray that we would trust you more, that we would obey you more consistently, and that we would love you more fervently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.